It's kind of an obvious question, but I wonder if you've ever stopped to ask what on earth it is we're doing when we stop to give thanks, especially when we give thanks to God. It doesn't even have to be a special occasion, like this morning when we give thanks to God, although many of us do it every time we eat a meal. We call it saying grace, but all we're doing actually is stopping and saying thank you for the fact that we're acknowledging he's provided us with food. And of course, it's important to say thank you when somebody does something nice for you, isn't it? Polite children are brought up that way, and, polite adults practice that too. But it's more than just politeness. We're making a point to ourselves and to the other person that we acknowledge that they have done something good for us. And it's important to say thank you all the time, but not just for food, and always to God. But then there are special occasions like this morning, when we take the opportunity to pause and thank him for graciously providing us with all that he has. In some ways, people tend to think that harvest is a bit of a lark, really, because I've already illustrated that most of the stuff that that we're looking at there, particularly the dry goods, well, they probably don't come from the UK at all. We've got increased world trade, and we've got preservatives these days, and canning, and all that stuff. Harvest is, for some people, a little bit meaningless, because most churches celebrate it around about now, but we don't depend on the yearly harvest in quite the same way that previous generations did, apparently. Nevertheless, it's important to stop him and thank him at some point. And when we do thank God, it's obvious we're acknowledging that what we've got, one way or another, comes from him. He's both our creator and also our provider. Indeed, I wonder if you realize, were he not to provide, we would be helpless. I heard a statistic the other day that said that the UK imports about a third of its food. Maybe it's a little bit more than that. And the supply lines through the supermarkets and all the rest of it have the equivalent of about 9 meals in the system. 9 meals for the whole UK population in the system. In other words, if the system were to fail, our country would have about 3 days of food left. Don't know how much you have in your cupboard, but let's extend it by another couple of days. And after a week, that would be it. So it's right for us to thank God, because without him, doesn't matter how well the process goes, we would starve. But of course, sadly, lots of people are ignorant of any of that. Not only don't people know where much of our food comes from, so it's fairly typical to take your average kid and say, where does this come from? And the answer really is Sainsbury's. They really believe it. But actually, most people don't care very much, and they certainly wouldn't think to thank God for it. But though we might think that's new, it's not new. And in our passage here that Janet read to us a few moments ago, a couple of thousand years ago, people were doing exactly the same thing. Here in this book of Acts, as we continue to watch the early disciples being witnesses across the world, sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus across the ancient world, this morning we're going to see Paul and Barnabas encounter just such ignorance and misunderstanding as they point to harvest, and the same point that we'll see. So just to set the scene as we get into it, last week they were in the middle of Turkey, what's now Turkey, modern Turkey, what was then a place called Iconium, and they'd shared the message of the Lord Jesus. Some people had become Christians, some amazing things had happened, but others had objected and threatened to stone them, run them out of town. But verse 6 tells us this: they found out about the plot and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In fact, they haven't gone very far. They've gone about 18 miles or so. It's a bit like fleeing from Chippenham to Frome. That's kind of the distance that's involved, so it's not a long way. But as they fled to Frome, The great thing is that people were still coming to faith and trusting the Lord Jesus. They carried on preaching. Imagine going to Froome. What would you encounter? Well, you'd get to Melksham, I guess, if you went that way. And you'd share the gospel in Melksham. And then you'd get to Holt. And depending on your route, if you really wanted to, you could share the gospel in Trowbridge and then go round. Maybe you wouldn't go that way. Maybe you'd go via Corsham. I don't know. But all the time, you'd be sharing the gospel and they were watching people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. And in fact, the very first guy who is mentioned here literally has come to faith and literally has the faith to jump. It's the next slide, if we can move on to it for a second. Literally has the faith to jump. Do you know, I was tempted to get that little guy going up and down and up and down. And I just thought you'd find it really distracting, so I decided not to. Look at verse 8 with me in our passage. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking, and Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Just look at verse 8 for a second. Look at the trouble that Luke, as he writes this account, goes to emphasize the poor state this guy was in. He is crippled. Well, we got that. He was lame from birth. Okay, so it's a, and he had never walked. In other words, this is a man who had spent his whole life so far, we don't know how old he was, never knowing what it is to jump, never knowing what it is to run around, never knowing what it is to be individually mobile. Actually, he's a bit like the man back in Acts chapter 3 at the temple gate called Beautiful, whom Peter and John had helped. But the difference with this guy is that he's been listening to Paul preach the gospel. Remember I said, as Paul went to Froome, or the equivalent to Lystra, he and Barnabas had just been sharing the good news of Jesus with them wherever they went. And he's standing in Lystra, and he's preaching the gospel, and this guy is listening to Paul preach the gospel. Paul has been telling him. Well, we know what Paul says when he preaches the gospel. We've already read it in chapters 12 and 13. He tells them about the Lord Jesus having died for sins, taken the punishment that men and women deserve, of him having risen again from the dead, having faith in him, guarantees eternity and brings you back to God. That's what this guy has been listening to. And as he has been listening to Paul talk about the Lord Jesus and tell him and everybody else around that they need to put their faith and trust in Christ, this guy, Paul could see this guy had done it. Becoming a Christian doesn't have to be some sudden blinding flash, though it is for some people. And you know, it doesn't even have to be an identifiable moment of decision. Though for some people, it's a gradually dawning reality. Some people here who are Christians will say, "I became a Christian on this day and this date. I remember it distinctly." But there will be other people in this room who will say, "Well, I became a Christian as I gradually realized that Jesus was Lord, who had died for me, and I found myself with my faith and trust in him." And both are valid. Whether it's gradual or whether it's immediate, it's always a matter of faith. And a simple, profound trust that Jesus is Lord, the Son of God, who died on the cross to save you from your sin and hell that you deserve, who rose from the dead to give you living hope. There's a famous writer by the name of C.S. Lewis, who you will have heard of, I guess. He wrote the Narnia books and various others. And in 1930, he was a professor in Oxford, and in 1931, he became a Christian. And he described his becoming a Christian in these very simple terms. One evening, he'd had a long conversation with a couple of other fairly prominent Christians. And the following day, he and his brother went by motorbike on a trip to Whipsnade Zoo. And this is what he writes. Listen. He said, "When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." He couldn't tell you when in that journey he came to faith. He just knew by conviction that at the beginning he wasn't trusting Jesus as Lord. It was all just a theory to him, something he was weighing up in his mind. By the end of the journey, he was convinced and convicted, and he trusted Jesus Christ as Lord. With the result that lots of things happened, and lots of things he wrote and said that have been profoundly helpful and challenging. Now, let's go back to Lystra for a minute. There in Lystra, as Paul was preaching, he looked at the crippled man, and verse 9 tells us he saw that he had faith to be healed. And Paul called out to him, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Now, let's just unpack that for a second. People have suggested that this verse means that all you have to do is have enough faith, and God will heal you of whatever's wrong with you. But let's just be clear, that isn't what it says, and that isn't what it means. This guy had come to trust in Jesus as Lord, which is what Paul had been preaching. He had faith that meant he believed that Jesus was Lord. And you can tell that's what was going on, because despite never having walked, when Paul told him to stand up, he didn't argue or hesitate or weigh up the options. He just stood up. It was the first time he'd ever done it. It's as if suddenly he had the confidence to literally step out. He was relying not on himself or even on Paul's words. He was relying on Christ. Suddenly his point of security and hope and longing and confidence in the world had gone from himself or from nothing suddenly to be in Jesus. And he literally jumped up. Which is exactly what faith is. It is trust put into action. We saw last week, and we've seen in previous weeks, how God sometimes has chosen to authenticate to use miracles to authenticate and point people towards his word. In other words, to illustrate how powerful the word of God is in a way that will convince the people who are subject to it of what's going on. He seemed to do it a lot in the time of the apostles, and I happen to believe that he can certainly do it now, but that he doesn't do it to order. And then even when he does do it, the attention is always to be on the word of God. It doesn't convince everyone, and it didn't in Iconium, and it didn't here in Lystra either. Look at what happens. In fact, many people in the crowd got completely the wrong end of the stick. And they proved that they hadn't been listening. This man had jumped up in faith, sure, but the result was that the people ended up worshipping in error. That's the next point. Look at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted out in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, because presumably he looked a bit grander or something. And Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, presumably to guard the city gate or something, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Just imagine the scene. There is Paul preaching in the open air. He's preaching the gospel, telling men and women about the Lord Jesus. And he sees that there are people who have come to have their confidence, who are nodding in agreement as he says, "Jesus Christ is Lord." That's what's going on. The crippled man was one of them. He said, "Jump up on your feet." Maybe he was going to say, "Jump up on your feet and tell them about Jesus." But nobody got a chance. Suddenly everybody's attention is on the miracle. And then on Paul and Barnabas. To us, what happened sounds completely ridiculous. We don't worship Zeus or Hermes, who were Greek gods, by the way, or even perhaps any other local gods that they may have had. It sounds ridiculous. And when you read that for the first time, it may be that, a bit like me, you think, "Oh, well, no, we're a little bit more advanced than that. We don't do things like that. Well, our thinking has developed." Well, let's just change the scene slightly. Same incident, different place. We're no longer in ancient Lystra. We're now in Chippenham High Street, and it's a busy market day. And there's a preacher preaching the gospel. Just imagine. It happens. We organize such things. And this preacher has managed to get a crowd, which, for reasons that will become obvious in a moment, doesn't happen very often in Chippenham High Street. And there he is preaching the gospel of grace, telling people about the Lord Jesus. And there's a man in a wheelchair, or the equivalent. And suddenly he starts nodding. And the preacher says, "Stand up and tell them." And he stands up out of the wheelchair. And he's a well-known man for being in a wheelchair in Chippenham, say. What's going to be the result? What do you think would happen if that happened in Chippenham High Street? See, if it had happened in Chippenham, people would have made just as much of a mistake of understanding. Only instead of believing that the gods had come down in human form, which is the perspective that they came at the world with, in Chippenham, people would have thought it was just some kind of trick to be ignored. By and large, what would have happened, I think, if it happened in Chippenham High Street, is the crowd would just have walked away. And the ones who didn't walk away would say, oh, there's some kind of showmanship going on here. Maybe you should be on Britain's Got Talent. They worshipped Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. We worship cynical materialism. Either way, the mistake is to ignore what's being said, not so much what's being done. The Bible describes perfectly what we're like. And it says that at heart we are sinful rebels against God. We put ourselves first. And because we are by nature sinful and self-centered rather than God-centered, we almost always tend in what we believe to pragmatism. In other words, what fits the convenient model for us at the time? So if it's convenient for us to interpret what's going on in front of us as supporting our belief system about Hermes and Zeus and all the rest of it, well, look at it that way. If what's convenient for us to look at it in terms of some kind of trick that people can make money out of, we'll interpret it that way. We're very slow, in fact, to listen carefully to what's being said. We tend to interpret the world through our own systems. We're pragmatic in our belief. And the only solution to cut through that is to listen to truth. So that's a challenge. I see their reaction as a challenge. At first, I want to laugh at them and say, how ridiculous, we've moved on. But I don't think we have moved on. In fact, if I'm honest, I'm tempted to say I don't move on very easily. And to me, it's a challenge to ask the question, myself the question, how self-disciplined am I to interpret the world around me and my experience of it through the eyes of faith in the light of the Bible? Or do I simply interpret it conveniently in the eyes of, well, whatever happens to be the thing I'm thinking of at the time? Because otherwise, you see, if I interpret the world around me through the eyes of faith and in the light of the Bible, then I won't be caught out. This is big enough to cope. But if I interpret it in terms of my own pragmatic belief, whatever it happens to dominate at the time, I will frequently find myself caught out by unexpected things happening. Here in Lystra, some people suggest that there was a long-standing local legend about this having happened before somewhere nearby, and the people had missed it, so they didn't want to miss their opportunity. They spent their lives waiting for the gods to come down and amongst them, and here was an opportunity, so they reacted. Well, whatever. From Paul and Barnes' point of view, this is really frustrating. If you want to share the gospel with people, it leaves you feeling desperate when you see people doing that, being pragmatic in their belief and just interpreting it through their own eyes, as it happened here. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus described preaching? He said preaching is a bit like a farmer going out to sow seed in his field. And as he sows the seed, well, some of it falls on the path, some of it falls on rocky, some of it falls on stony, some of it falls on weedy ground, and some of it falls on fruitful soil. And he describes the different responses to God's word. Well, what's going on here in Lystra is it's like the seed's fallen on path. The birds of the air come down and snatch it away and take it away. And Jesus says that's exactly what the devil does. He tends to grab the word and snatch it away so that people don't bother to think any more about it. It's very frustrating from the farmer's point of view. It's very frustrating from the preacher's point of view. And Jesus uses the parable to say, so be careful how you listen. Well, you know, it applies every time you and I hear God's word. That stealing away is exactly what Paul and Barnabas were seeing. And they were desperate. They were desperate that the people misunderstanding. They were desperate that the people in their misunderstanding didn't worship them. Because that would have been a blasphemous thing to do. Which is why it says they tore their clothes, verse 14. They tore their clothes. They rushed into the crowd shouting, men, why are you doing this? We're just human like you. And they were desperate that people grasp who the only one they should worship really is. Again, imagine the scene. This would have taken some time to organize. The murmur went through the crowd. The gods have come down amongst us. The murmur gets to the priest of Zeus. It takes time to get the cattle and to decorate them with garlands and stuff. I don't imagine he had it just hanging on a shelf ready. So there's this conversation going on, and the apostles are there with torn clothes, and they're having the discussion, the argument, and the priest arrives. It's ridiculous, and it's dreadful, and it's... Imagine having to go through such a terrible ritual as these people were willing to go through to worship a god they perceived to be a god. They're going to sacrifice these cows, and in a few weeks' time, we're going to get to Thessalonians and in Acts chapter 17. And some years later, after Paul had preached there and seen people responding to the gospel, he writes to the Thessalonian Christians and he says to them how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. As Paul stood in Lystra, he's seeing these idol worshippers coming, bringing cattle to sacrifice to him. Terrible idolatry. And he's desperate that they turn from those things and worship and serve Jesus. Listen to how he continues. Verse 15 of our passage. We're bringing you good news, he says, literally, gospel. We're bringing you gospel, good news. We're telling you to turn from these worthless things, this rubbish, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, verse 16, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Listen, says Paul to this crowd about to worship him. Listen, you don't need to worship me. You're supposed to be worshiping God. You want to know who God is? Just look around you. He made everything. Look at harvest, says Paul. He gave you everything that you could possibly need. And you're worshiping people and things like me? He's the one who made everything. And even though most people haven't worshipped him, he has built a witness to himself with your experience. Nature itself, says Paul, with its regular cycles. Indeed, harvest itself is a testimony to who he is and what he's like. Now that was Paul's key point to them, and it's a key point to us. I wonder if you've just stopped and thought about it. You ever thought about, not just harvest, but how the predictability of our world points us to there being a God. People sometimes say that the mathematical regularity of the universe, the fact that the earth spins on its axis every 24 hours. The fact that the earth goes round the sun, the angle of the earth, the size of the sun, the fact that the math seems to work in physics all across the universe, it proves there can't be a God. Quite the contrary. In fact, the regularity of the universe points all the more loudly to his gracious design. I remember when the Higgs boson, the so-called God particle, was discovered at CERN a couple of years ago. And people say, oh, well, does that do away with the need for God then? Actually, I found it hugely reassuring. It's reassuring because it says, you know, wherever you go in the universe, you can look at the world in the same way, you can unpack things and they'll be exactly the same. That says design, not accident. That says order, not chaos. If there were no God, it's all just down to chance. Why would there be any reliability at all? Why would we have seed time and harvest and summer and winter and cold and heat? Why would the world be propped at this angle and spin on its axis? Why would gravity be as it is? Why should it all be the same if it's not all design? This harvest display this morning reminds you and me both that God exists and that he is gracious, and certainly that he is to be thanked, but also that he is never to be ignored. We find it much too easy to continue our lives as if we live in constant isolation apart from the people around us. That isn't true. God is never to be ignored. God is always there, wherever we are. Now, if you're a Christian, that is a massive comfort. I can remember as a student going to uni for the first time, considering what the implications were, that my family was far away. And before I made friends, I remember thinking that nobody was bound to listen as I continued on my way every day, and that there was nobody to chat through the day with at the end and to offload to. And I discovered that the Lord was interested. And so I got in the habit of coming in my room at the end of every day and literally kneeling down so that I could concentrate and just unpacking the day with him. And you know what? He's a great listener, but he was there. He's always there. We are always in his presence. We are never without his company, his companionship, or his care, ever. But we forget it too easily. These Lystrans, they didn't know it. Paul's telling them about it. But Paul knew. If only you could remember, and I could remember, if only we could all remember that we're always in his presence, always with him. For such conviction would keep us in contentment and guard us from sin. It would. And Paul and Barnabas wanted them to know that. And Paul and Barnabas resolutely refused to get the glory for themselves and paid the price. Look at verse 19. There was contrasting. They were contrasting in their consistency. It's the last point. Some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back to the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Do you know, it's really ironic that these non-believing, non-Jesus-believing Jews from Antioch and Iconium ironically prove their lack of faith in the living God by totally inconsistently persuading a pagan crowd to be so completely fickle that they turned from worshipping Paul to stoning him. The Jews should have been saying, well, actually, he's right. You should be serving the living God and not worshipping Zeus and Hermes. But they were too much about themselves. They weren't interested in God. They were interested in only their own ends. We must never forget that people without any absolutes have no reason to be consistent in their arguments. It's an important perspective to grasp. Years later, as Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians about what happened, he told them about this incident in 2 Corinthians. And he said that it simply proved that he was consistently preaching the life-changing gospel of the living God who does not change. But as I close, I want you just to turn to something else he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, page 844 it is. And he's writing to Timothy and telling him what it's going to be like to preach the gospel as times get tougher. And how important it is. And again, he refers to this incident. He carried with him the bruises of this incident. Once you've been stoned, I imagine it leaves scars. And he's telling Timothy to keep going. And he says to him this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. He says, Tim, you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, persecutions and sufferings. And what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? And the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Tim, you need to know this. Verse 12, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, you continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture, this word that you're preaching, it's all God-breathed, and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and dead, and in view of his appearing, I give you this and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. So Paul's conclusion of what happened to him was not, oh, they've rejected it, I need to walk away. It's, this is exactly as I expected, but they need to hear. There are different responses to the gospel, different responses to harvest and to God's goodness. One is to jump in faith and say, I trust him, I know him, I love him, I recognize who he is and what he's done. Another is just to worship something else in error. And the two alternatives are contrasting, massively contrasting in their consistency, because if you worship Jesus, you will find that it all just adds up. And if you don't worship Jesus, it's not that you worship nothing, it's that you will worship anything. And you will find that there is tremendous inconsistency in what you believe and what you practice and what you know and what you hold on to. So the challenge actually is to do like the crippled man and put your faith and trust in Jesus and recognize that harvest itself is just another reminder of the goodness of God to all of us.